All right, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we begin our Bible study, it's important to make sure that we're in fellowship with God so that the Holy Spirit can teach us with the illumination that only He can provide. So let's take a few minutes to examine our lives, our days, our weeks, and to confess any personal sin that God brings to mind so that we can make sure that we're abiding in Jesus, that we're in fellowship with God, and that the Holy Spirit can teach us. So I'll give you a few seconds, a few moments to do that privately to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in fellowship with you as born-again believers. We thank you for our justification by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to help me to teach about the deity of Jesus tonight, and help us to just be more and more in awe of our Lord and Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask some questions for you to consider. We won't have an online discussion, but I'm just going to raise three questions just to give us some things to think about as we delve into the deity of Christ. The first question is, what are some views that maybe your family members or friends have about Jesus that are different from your own? What are some views that acquaintances or friends have about Jesus? Would they agree with you on all aspects of who you think Jesus is? Another question we could ask is, why do people tend to be so divided about who Jesus was? And why is it so important to correctly understand the identity of Jesus? And finally, a third question we could ponder is, why do so many people believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher, but nothing more? Let's take a true-false test, okay? And this will see how theologically sound some of your views are. So this is a four-part true-false test. You can maybe jot it down on a piece of paper in front of you. The first question is, true or false, God the Father and Jesus Christ are equally divine? True or false, God the Father and Jesus Christ are equally divine? Number two, true or false, Jesus is a hybrid, partially divine and partially human. Jesus is a hybrid, partially divine and partially human. The third question is, true or false, God the Son was created before the universe. True or false? God the Son was created before the universe. And finally, number four, true or false, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different names for one divine person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different names for one divine person. Okay, let's see how you did. So the first question was, God the Father and Jesus Christ are equally divine. How'd you answer that? The answer is true. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD affirmed that the Father and the Son are of the same divine essence, and they condemned what is called subordinationism, which teaches that Jesus is inferior to the Father. So I hope that you got that right. God the Father and Jesus Christ are equally divine. The second question was, Jesus is a hybrid, partially divine and partially human. Do you agree with that statement? I hope not, because the answer is false. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's 100% divine and 100% human. He's not 50% God and 50% human. So this heresy, one version of this heresy is called Apollinarianism. It was advocated, this false view was advocated by Apollinaris, and this view was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381. So Jesus is not partially divine or partially human. The third question was, God the Son was created before the universe. This sounds pretty good. Did you answer true? No, don't do it. You would be an Arian, a follower of Arius, which is a very bad, harmful heresy about Jesus. Do you see where that statement is wrong? God the Son was created before the universe, so that's false. The Council of Nicaea affirmed that the Son is co-eternal with the Father. In other words, he has no beginning. Jesus is not a created being. He's the creator. So it would be wrong to say God the Son was created before the universe. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And finally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different names for one divine person. Does that sound pretty good to you? No, that's false. That's called modalism. Modalism. Modalism is the teaching that basically the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are the same God, just in different modes or forms. Almost like God is a chameleon and he can take different forms. At one time he's Father, at another time he's the Son, and then he changes into the Holy Spirit, but he's one person. So we know as Trinitarians that God is one God in three distinct persons. So I hope that you got 100% on that. You have to watch, and this shows that you have to watch the wording very, very carefully. Just one word can get you off. And that's the importance of having creedal statements that are very, very precise. All right, at this point, I'm going to share my screen and have you look at three graphs. All right, let me zoom in a little bit or make this bigger. So the second point is that for tonight is that the stats concerning belief in Jesus' deity are deeply troubling. And this includes not only among non-Christians, but also in the church. So let's take a look at this first graph here. This is from New Zealand. This was a study by the Wilberforce Foundation done a couple years ago. And the question to the average New Zealander was, how important is Jesus' life to history and culture of the world, and then to you personally? And so you see here that Jesus' life, according to the most New Zealanders, is, well, about half says extremely or very important to history and culture. 33% say slightly and somewhat, and 14% say not at all. But when asked, was Jesus' life important to you personally, 42% of New Zealanders said not at all, 28% said slightly, and then only 30% said extremely or very. So that's some stats about New Zealand. From the United States, another survey was done, and this is among what different generations think about Jesus, comparing millennials, Gen Xers, boomers, and elders. And so what they found out, this is from 2014, so it's a bit dated, but it still gives us a good benchmark to know where people stand. But you see, the main trend that you see here is that the number of people that believe Jesus was only a religious or spiritual leader and not God has basically doubled between the elders and the millennials. So among elders, 62% of elders believe that Jesus is God, while that's 48% among millennials. Those who believe Jesus was only a religious or spiritual leader was 18% among elders, 25% among boomers, 28% among Gen Xers, and 35% among millennials. So the idea that Jesus is not God, but just a spiritual or religious leader and nothing more, is quite prevalent the younger you are. The third graph here that I'd like to show you is probably pretty disturbing in that it shows we have a lot of Arians in our churches. So this is the U.S. church. So you can blame it on the Americans as always. but this was among evangelicals. So they only surveyed people that basically met the criteria of being a born-again evangelical in the U.S. And they found, they asked, the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So look at that statement carefully. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. And according to their findings, 78% of evangelicals agreed with that statement, that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Do you see the problem with that? So that word created is the problem. I just asked you that in the true false test. So that means that among American evangelical churches, they don't understand what Jesus being God clearly means, which means there's a lack of good teaching. So, yeah, and so it grew. It was 71% in 2016, and 78% agreed with that statement in 2018. All right, so enough of stats. You could look at stats all day. But it shows that we do need some really good teaching on the deity of Christ, which is so central to our faith. So as we just saw there, many today believe that Jesus was a great moral teacher only. In the 19th century, liberal theology, particularly out of Germany, Germany and Britain, began to question some of the central tenets of the this was prevalent, and it swept across the whole Western theological world until it basically had won over most of the scholars of the 19th and early 20th century. And so people began to, they still had a high view of Jesus, but they began to view Jesus as maybe just a great teacher, you know, a great man, entirely human, but to be respected like other great men of history, you know, in the same class as Socrates or Buddha or Muhammad. So in this version of Jesus, Christ is not to be worshipped, but he is to be followed. And the stories about resurrection and miracles and other things like that are just simply human inventions, just kind of really good stories. You can see the philosophic naturalism coming through in this view. And this is a quote from John Walvoord that I'm basically summarizing. You can read it for yourself if you'd like while I'm talking. But a second view was that Jesus is a very sincere person. He's good in that he held to certain convictions and he had the courage to die for his convictions. So this view tends to minimize his greatness, but it does make him a very sincere person. To be honest, this view makes me want to throw up. Sincerity, I mean, really, is that what the portrayal of Jesus is that he's just a very sincere person? This really takes such great liberties with the biblical account that it's almost laughable. He's definitely more than just a sincere person. The third view sees Jesus as an example or a model, almost like the next level of human being in an evolutionary process. And so you can imagine the Darwinian evolution advocates in the 19th century saying, well, yeah, we know based on our naturalistic presuppositions that miracles don't happen and certainly God doesn't exist. But we can't deny that Jesus lived and that he was a pretty nice person and did a lot of nice things. Let's just say that he was more fully evolved than the rest of his generation. And he's just a good example for us in our evolutionary process. So that's a third view that began to surface even within the churches. This isn't outside the church. This is really within the church of the 19th century, at least the professing church, that is. And so you can see this view coming out of Germany and really taking over the Western world until down to today. It's a very common view that you would see in certain denominations. Are you familiar with the name Lloyd Gearing? I don't know. I haven't studied it too much, but he, I believe, was a Presbyterian professor at one of the New Zealand theological schools. He's still alive, I believe. But he he basically took a position on the deity of Jesus that was along something like what we're reading here. And that was a watershed moment from what I can read and study at New Zealand church history. That was a watershed moment in the history of the church in New Zealand. And it was all, you know, pretty much centered around the deity of Jesus, whether Jesus was God in the flesh. And so it's very popular for people to say nice things about Jesus. I have two American examples, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. A lot of the founding fathers of the United States were Christians by name, or part of the Christian kind of consensus that was around in the late 18th century. But unfortunately, many of the founding fathers in the U.S., while going to church and being generally Christians and believing in deism or generally in God, maybe a faraway God that wasn't involved in human affairs, but still a creator, they all quite liked Jesus' teachings. So you see these quotes by Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. They thought he was a great moral teacher, worthy of following. His doctrines were good, but they did not believe that he was God. And you see this view, all over in the Western world in particular. But if we look beyond the Western world to other religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, I think it's safe to say, and this is from my experience of sharing the gospel with hundreds and hundreds of people, both in America and New Zealand, you know, always talking about who Jesus was with as many people as possible. And I can honestly say that every Hindu, every Buddhist, every Sikh, every Muslim that I've talked to has had very nice things to say about Jesus. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that almost everyone in the world would agree that Jesus, assuming he existed — some people say Jesus didn't even exist, but that's really been debunked. But almost everyone in the world will say Jesus is a nice person. But of course, when you get down to the nitty gritty of the claim that Jesus is the only hope for humanity, that he is the only hero of the story, that heaven is open only to those who believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, that he is God himself, that's where the Hindu walks away and the Buddhist walks away. And the Muslim gets upset and says, that's wrong, God is one. And so the whole world does in fact divide over the identity of Jesus. And that's what Jesus himself said. Yeah, Jesus, it was predicted early in his life in Luke chapter 1 or 2 when, was it Simon? Yeah, Simon prophesies that he's going to be the dividing point Simeon. He prophesies that Jesus is going to be a dividing point between in Israel, but it's true not just in Israel. He's a dividing point for every person, every nation. It divides over the identity and work of Jesus. Now, four through eight are pseudo Christian religions. So Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Christian Science, and liberal Christianity, which I gave you some examples of. So these are pseudo-Christian sects that, of course, have a high view of Jesus. But all of them have gone away from the the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever. And so, you know, again, it proves the fact that everyone on earth can say really nice things about Jesus, but from God's viewpoint, that's simply not enough. That leads us to the very perceptive and amazing quote by C.S. Lewis. And I'll just read it. C.S. Lewis said, quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Isn't that such a lovely quote? And it's true. There is no middle ground with Jesus. He didn't intend for there to be a middle ground. You have to believe either that he's a fool or that he's a devil, or the third option is that he actually is who he said he was. And then the only proper response is to bow the knee and worship him. So when we think about our Christian faith, you know, we, our most precious, holy faith that we adhere to, that we cling to, I think of Jude 3, the faith that has once for all been handed down to the saints. When we think about our faith, the deity of Jesus is really at the center of it all. It's the one doctrine that is kind of the spoke in the wheel. Or am I saying that? No, the spokes. Help me.
Oh, I'm not sure.
Is the middle of the wheel.
So.
Yeah, the hub of the wheel. Yeah, sorry, you're probably laughing at me, and you should be. So, yeah, the hub of the spokes, the center of it all, the thing that holds it all together is the deity of Jesus. Quote, "The central importance of the continued deity of Christ has been recognized by theologians from early centuries until the present. And any attack on the deity of Christ is justly recognized as an assault upon a central aspect of the Christian faith." You know, right now, I think I'd like to show you I'm going to switch the share to my screen here. And I'd like to show you, if you go to the online Book of Common Prayer, which I pulled up here. You can simply Google Book of Common Prayer or something like that. And if you go over here to the left and do Historical Documents of the Church, the first thing that pops up is the Chalcedonian Creed. I think it's just worth reading that and looking at a couple things. So this is from 451 AD, approximately 420 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, but after they had worked out carefully a lot of these ideas about Jesus. And so let's read this together, the Council of Chalcedon. "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So that is the famous Council of Chalcedon. It does take some time to look at each phrase and ponder on it. And it's not scripture, but it is a summary or a distillation of what scripture teaches ultimately about Jesus. Another thing, I won't read it, but another thing you find here just below the Chalcedonian Creed is the excellent Creed of Saint Athanasius. Athanasius was a church father who combated Arius. You know, Arius was again the heretic who taught that Jesus was created by the Father before the universe. But again, that's wrong because Jesus is not created. He is God himself, the creator. And so Athanasius was the chief defender of the correct view of Jesus in that during that Arian controversy that really was so vital to the church in its early days. So you can see it's quite long, but just that is definitely worth reading, the Creed of Saint Athanasius. And again, it's over here at Historical Documents of the Church. But the key thing about both of those creeds is that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. So if there's one takeaway from tonight, it would be that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person forever. Now, because Jesus' deity is so important to Christian theology, if you fudge in any way on the deity of Christ, then you start to unravel the whole tapestry of Christian theology. And you do such damage to the overall theology of Christianity that you basically destroy the whole network. And that's because Jesus' deity is so important. Great. I think you got that. Now, let's get into more of the what Jesus said about himself. It's easy to, you know, what a lot of theologians, liberal theologians, have criticized or basically argued was that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. That was a later development, long after Jesus had gone, and his followers developed the idea that he was God because they really liked him, they highly revered him, they respected him, and they liked the idea that he was God. You know, I don't know really how that would have worked. I don't think that the church would have believed, especially since the early church was made primarily up of Jewish people who, you know, their number one belief in the world was that God was one. So, but that's what scholars often, even to this day, and even within theological seminaries, maybe even at Dallas Seminary, there might be certain professors that would assert that Jesus never himself claimed to be God. One example you see here is Green's evangelism in the early church. Green here is a Michael Green. He's a Christian. I mean, he believes that Jesus is God, but he's a very well respected scholar, and he says this in his very highly acclaimed book. Nowhere in the New Testament is Jesus unambiguously declared to be God. Now, when I read that, I had to read it a second time. I couldn't believe it, because this book is recommended by so many people that I respect. But it does show that that within scholarly circles, there's a real hesitancy or doubt that Jesus claims to be God himself. Now, maybe he does it indirectly. I think most of them would agree with that, but he never does it directly, even though if we read the Gospel of John, it seems to be very clear that Jesus directly asserts to be God. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. There's a huge, when it comes to the deity of Jesus, huge, huge battle. There's a huge, huge battle over who wrote the Gospel of John, and when did he write it? This is because the Gospel of John clearly communicates Jesus' deity. So the battle over the Gospel of John and the dating of the Gospel are hugely important. If we look back to the 19th century, there are two German scholars that set the Western world on a course that basically ended up believing that John's gospel was written maybe in 200 AD, you know, over 150 years after Jesus' life, after Jesus lived. And so D.F. Strauss and F.C. Bauer, after they came along, really no self-respecting scholar that could hold his head high in any, university setting would say that John actually, the Apostle John actually wrote the Gospel of John. You'd be laughed out of town if you asserted that the Apostle John wrote the Gospel that has his name on it. And so in all of the prominent theological schools, no longer did hardly anyone believe that John was written by John. And so only the conservative Bible believing laymen, they were the only ones that actually believed John was written by John. But according to this scholar, and this is a pretty well-respected scholar today, Wolfhard Pannenberg, a German, and he says that basically in scholarly circles that pretty much no one believes these days in the critical, you know, according to the critical study of the Gospels, that Jesus asserted even to be the Messiah, much less God the Son. So let me put that in another way, just to make it real clear. If you go to theological schools, most of what you're going to hear today is that before the resurrection, Jesus never asserted to be either the Messiah or the Son of God or anything of the kind. Now, how they arrive at that position, I have no idea. But they seem pretty confident that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. Well, let's go back to the Word. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go to, for example, the Synoptics. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, if you hear that term, Synoptic Gospels, what they're meaning is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptics because they have a lot of overlap. And you've probably noticed this as you've read those three books, that John is quite different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke sometimes share the same exact language. It's my position that Matthew was written first, and then Luke was writing in Paul's appeal trial before Caesar, and he used Matthew to write Luke. And then Mark came along and used Matthew and Luke plus some personal recollections from the Apostle Peter to write Mark. But regardless of the order, Matthew, Mark, and Luke take a more indirect approach at revealing Jesus' deity. John, by contrast, tells you right away that Jesus is the Word, the Logos of God. And so I think because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written the way they are, that they slowly, gradually, progressively reveal the deity of Jesus, I think that gives an opening for scholars to argue that Jesus never asserted to be God, and that when John came along, that wasn't written by John, that was written by someone else long after Jesus had left the scene. And I think that's why scholars arrive at this conclusion. But I think we should say that in the Synoptics, although Jesus doesn't directly assert his godhood in the way that we see in John, nevertheless, he gradually does reveal that he is God. And in fact, at key moments in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it becomes clear that what he's doing is he's revealing his deity to the disciples and not to others. And he's doing that under the principle that to the worthy, he reveals more about himself. At a key point in Matthew 16, Peter's great confession in Matthew 16, 15, and 17, Jesus says, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And they give some different things that people in Judea are saying at the time. And then in verse 15, Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Simon Peter replies, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." The Son of the Living God. And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you can tell by Jesus' reaction to what Peter says that what Peter has said is monumental. That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And you notice it happens in Matthew 16. So a lot has happened between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples by this point have seen Jesus in different situations. He's seen him do many miracles. They've heard him teach. But only at this point does Peter actually say that he's the Son of the living God. And this is just a demonstration that in the synoptics, it uses an indirect way to show that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And, you know, Matthew 16:20 and 17:9 show that Jesus actually commanded the disciples not to tell others about his own identity. Now, they were allowed to after the resurrection, but until the resurrection happens, Jesus didn't want very many people to know his identity. And this is called in technical circles the messianic secret, that Jesus was actually hiding it for purposes of his own, that he didn't want everyone to know that he was God in the flesh until the right time. And so the synoptics take the kiwi approach, the indirect approach. There's a gradual, progressive revelation that Jesus is God himself. And one reason for this is that for Jewish people, to the idea that a man could somehow be God in the flesh was such an unusual and out-of-the-box idea that it was actually wise and a good strategy, a necessary strategy for Jesus to slowly reveal his Godhead, even to the disciples who were Jewish. But, you know, to go back to, did Jesus claim to be God in the synoptic gospels? Well, Matthew, again, is a perfect example. By the end of Matthew, the disciples are worshiping Jesus, and Jesus is telling them to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's look at that, and this will be our last thing we do for tonight. But let's look at Matthew 28. This is one of the synoptic gospels. In Matthew 28:16, we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Notice that it's only Jesus and the disciples. Again, Jesus reveals more to these 11 men than he reveals to anyone else. Verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." Now that is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo, it means to fall down and worship, to prostrate oneself before, to do reverence to. So this is 11 Jewish men falling down and worshiping a Jewish man. That is totally out of bounds in Jewish culture. And then notice what Jesus says. Then he says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me." Okay, so there Jesus is asserting his full sovereignty over the universe. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." Now you can see down name, well, yeah, it's singular. So the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not saying baptize in the names, plural, of all three. He's saying baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So by the end of Matthew, Jesus' full deity is claimed and asserted, and it's the whole basis for the mission of the disciples going forward. And so, yeah, so that's Matthew. Next time, we'll continue on the journey of looking at John. We'll look primarily at the Gospel of John and how John presents the deity of Christ. The final moments of tonight's teaching are dedicated to those of you who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that as an unbeliever, you are separated from Messiah, having no hope and without God in the world. But now is your opportunity to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. In the privacy of your soul, simply tell God that you believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins on the cross and who rose from the dead. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 20:31 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.